As we have been going through Exodus for a while now, we know that the Israelites, for hundreds of years, were in Egypt. And they would have come out of a culture that was pagan. In fact, many of the Israelites, as we will see, were pagan themselves, and taking these idols. But in this culture, much like many of the cultures around the world today, in this idolism, and it seems to go hand in hand together, is a culture of death. As slaves, their lives would have been considered less than under the Egyptians. They were simply just merely a slave, and the killing of a slave would have been nothing big because they did not see the Egyptians, the image of God in the lives of Israelites. In fact, in order to depopulate them, as we saw in the beginning of the book of Exodus, Pharaoh had ordered the execution of babies. It had meant nothing to them. And we see in many pagan cultures, including our own, where the killing of children means nothing. Whether in the womb, sometimes even coming to that point of just out of the womb, has been argued. This is the result of the heart of man. This is the result of cultures that defy God, disobey God, reject God, rebel against God. So even today, as we look around in our own culture, murder. And this is what this particular "you shall not murder" means: the unjust killing of another human being made in the image of God. In fact, that is what Imago Dei means, in the image of God. The unjust killing of someone else made in the image of God. Now they are coming, the Israelites, out of that culture, and they are before the mountain of God. God states to them that, as we summed up, it's that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. In your worship of him, there are to be no idols, no graven images. Do not take his name in vain. He is a jealous God. The seriousness. But then we come to that second tablet, as there were two eventually. And in that second tablet, since there is the worship of God and we see God, now we begin to look at all of humanity in a different light. And that is to love our neighbor as ourselves. The understanding that we would take care of ourselves and that we would nurture ourselves and all of these things that we are to extend even to that, and even Jesus said, even to your enemies, even to those in whom you consider an enemy or has treated you as an enemy, whatever it may be, that you are to love them. And remembering this, did not the Apostle Paul say, we were the enemies of God? Wait, did Jesus Christ die for his enemies? He did. That is us that are in Christ. I was the enemy of God. Mark Sellers. I was the enemy of God. Yet by grace I have been saved because Jesus Christ the righteous died for me that I might be saved. And so when we come to this understanding and the treatment, how we are to treat each other, there is the summation of one point: you shall not murder. What you saw in Egypt and the culture of Egypt and all those things, you are to treat each other. Number one, we see this, the Imago Dei, which means image of God. First, we see that man is the image of God. Do you remember what it said in Genesis 1, 26 and 27? Then God said, let us make man. This is what God said in the beginning of creation. After he had created all things in nature and animals and those that swim in the sea, he then says, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and the livestock and over all the earth and everything creeping that creeps on the earth. And then verse 27 of Genesis 1, it says this, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Isn't that interesting? Right there is a cultural war, is there not? Right there, all of culture, whether it's an atheistic, evolutionistic, whatever it may be, would fight against even verse 27 and verse 26. It would fight against because they do not believe that man is, that there is no God. So therefore, on earth, there is no image of God. And so if there is no image of God, then it concludes in our culture, even today, who can distinguish between a male and a female? But God says that both male and female were made in his image and he created them. We must understand this. Created in the image of God, man is the crowning representative of God's glory on the earth. Not my German shepherd, not someone's canary. Those are beautiful, and they are God's creation. But very distinctly, that we as man are the very distinct glory of God, the crowning glory of God's creation as representatives of his glory upon the earth. That is you. That is that precious little baby that is in the womb. That is that precious child that you hold so dear to you. Man is distinct because we have been made in the very image of God. John Calvin explains this. Man resembles him, and that in him God's glory is contemplated as a mirror. Now we know that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But in the mind and the intellect and in the soul, man is unique and above all creation. Wasn't it interesting that after the flood, Noah gets off the boat. And as he gets off the boat, what did they leave behind when God flooded the complete earth and wiped out man? It saved Noah and his family. He wiped out that culture that was deeply sinful, that began to have all kinds of immorality, that began to have all kinds of cravings, that began to completely abandon God altogether, all of humanity, save Noah and his family. One of the things that God said in Genesis 9:6, and hear this, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his image. So the word in there, thou shalt not murder, it is not thou shalt not kill. Those would be two distinct Hebrew words. Because there is a time that there is killing. In fact, in Romans and Genesis 9:6, it says that. If you take unjustly the life of another, then your life shall be forfeited also. Capital punishment. It is the deterrent of man, because one man cannot treat another person as if they are less than and not in the image of God. God is very clear. There are times of war, and there are times in Scripture of just war. It is not my intention to go through, but we understand that there are times of just war. We even saw it a couple of chapters back when other tribes were trying to attack the Israelites and there was a battle that ensued. But guess what? The Israelites had to kill the enemy because the enemy was attacking them. There are times that there are unjust wars. But we see in Romans 13 that we are to obey the magistrates. We are to obey those that are above us. And if we do wrong, what do we have to fear? Everything. Because the government, appointed by God as his servants, are appointed to carry the sword But if you do right, you have nothing to fear. And so here you begin to see the beauty, and it is wonderful that we have been made since the time of creation of Adam and Eve. We were made in the image of God. We are distinct. We are the crowning glory of God's creation. We are in His image. I love what the psalmist does when he says in Psalm 139 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and get this, at conception. He says this in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret," in other words, in the mother's womb, "intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when yet there was none of them." What is he doing here? This is worship of God, even in the at the very moment of conception. When the sperm meets the egg, understand this, there the beauty of God's creation is taking place. And in that moment, DNA is enacting what color skin you will have, what color eyes you will have, what color hair you will have. God is forming you, even in that moment, that instantaneous moment of creation. We are not the creators that decide who is in the image of God and who is not in the image of God. It's many in humanity have always tried to do. And even in our culture today, we get to decide, is it that we get to decide who is a human being and who is not? We do not. In any way, in any form, we get to decide when God's creation should be eliminated and who was made in the image of God and who was less than the image of God. That is never taken up in Scripture, but the whole worship here is that I was formed in my mother's womb, and there God was putting me together very distinctly. Whether in some way that I am born with a disability or not have any disabilities whatsoever, it doesn't matter. We are all in His image, all of humanity, and we are to be treated as precious. And we are to treat others as precious, no matter who they are, that they are in the image of God. This is distinct among Christians as we live in a society when this is becoming less and less and less. And it comes down to the conclusion that so many, because they have rejected and rebelled against the Lord God of heaven and earth, and when they do that, you should fear. Because it comes back to, well, then how do you see me? As an image bearer of God or not? Because your values and your morality and how you see me is important according to God. But secondly, we also see under the Imago Deo, the Imago Dei, the murder of the images of God. In Genesis chapter 4, it was the first murder. Adam and Eve had been removed from the garden because of sin and their fallen sinful state. And it was out of there, and we do not know the time that passed, but at some point, Abel is disobeying God because God had told him and instructed him, even through Adam and Eve, that he was to bring a sacrifice of an animal to the Lord. And Abel did. His younger brother worshiped God and obeyed God and brought the sacrifices for sin, which is the understanding later on of Christ. But there Cain said, "No, I will bring my own works. I will bring my own ability. I will worship God in the way that I deem right and necessary. And God said, I reject that. He accepted Abel's offering of worship, but Cain, he rejects. Cain is disturbed and he is beginning to have this sin begin to rage through him. And God asks, why is your face downcast? If you would obey me and do as I had asked, why are you like this? And it would lead Cain to then go with his brother as he was talking with his brother Abel one day. And he used some device or some instrument and he murdered his brother Abel that day in the first murder of all creation. The beginning of time. Isn't it interesting that when he killed his brother, it was over worship? I would contend that Scripture says that every time that we murder and every time that this deviation takes place, it is over, in fact, the worship of God and the denial of the worship of God. We look at certain governments that are unjust in their killing, just with Lenin and Stalin and Hitler and Mao Zedong. Almost 200 million people were killed in history. That is more than half of the United States population. Someone had said, Al Mohler, I was listening to him talk of this, and it was more than the population of England and France combined under communism. I was interested in reading, you know, Kim Jong-un, who rules the despot country of North Korea today, where the killing of his own people happens more than we think, and it is innumerable because we cannot count because they are a closed country. But in the study, it's interesting that his great-grandfather was a believer in Christ. His grandfather before that, meaning his great-grandfather, going back to the 1800s, even his great-great-great-grandfather was a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Korea. And when his Kim Jong-un's great-grandfather began to teach his son, Kim Il-sung, was the one who would become an atheist, even as a teenager, as he heard the gospel of Christ, a Presbyterian Calvinist, that as he was hearing Christ being proclaimed, even as a teenager, he rejected God and rejected all of this and became an atheist, and then took a country into absolute ruin under communism, under Russia and China, and began to kill and slaughter many of his citizens. What a way in which to rebel even against the fathers that they had. And so we see that God says, if you kill, if you murder, your killing, your capital punishment will not be murder, but it will be just in every way. But we have to ask the question, number two. Number one, the Imago Dei. Number two, the corruption of the Imago Dei, the corruption of the image of God. Of course, we go back to the garden, but it is the denial, first and foremost, it is the denial of God's authority. When man began first to deny God's authority with Adam and Eve in the garden, and Cain, when he begins to say, I have the authority in which you shall be worshipped, and then Cain's countenance fell, and he slew his brother, meaning he was reaching his hand toward God in rebellion. If man rejects and rebels against the first of the four commandments, understand this. If man rejects and rebels against the first four commandments, the absolute authority of God and how he should be worshipped, then let me say this. The second tablet, the love your neighbor, is all negotiable. Is it not? If there is no God, then how you love your neighbor is completely negotiable. How you see each person as precious in the sight of God and that they are made in his image, it is all negotiable. So Jesus begins to describe the depth of man's corruption. The Pharisees, the religious sect of that time, had passed laws, and as long as you didn't commit adultery, as long as you didn't steal, and as long as you didn't murder someone taking someone's life, which all of us in here, I'm pretty sure that nobody has bodies buried in the backyard, and that there was no murder necessarily that has taken place, except perhaps those that have eliminated their own children from the womb, which there is grace and forgiveness in that, but it is true nonetheless. But here Jesus sits among them, and everybody thinks that I'm good because I have obeyed the commandments from my youth up as the rich young ruler. And they hear these commandments and they think, well, it's them out there that are like that. It's Roman citizens that are like that. Perhaps even at time before the crucifixion of Christ, it was Barabbas that was like that. And the thieves that are on the cross, well, they deserve their just death. And they receive capital punishment because they were murderers and adulterers and thieves. And they had done those things. But me? No, I've never done those things. But then Jesus begins to turn it around in an instantaneous moment. And he said in Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And now Jesus takes it from the outward action to the inward heart, and he says, anger, anger. How many of us struggle with anger to some degree or not? To where we are used to lashing out when things don't go our way. To where we are used to lashing out with anger in so many different ways and feel that we are justified. But even as James says, anger, your anger does not lead to the righteousness of God. And that this heart of anger is liable to judgment. Then he goes on, equating this with murder. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, you have to understand what he means by you fool. It is slander. And slander is slaughter, is what Jesus is saying. To slander someone's name, to insult somebody in such a way, by attacking them, you demean that indeed that they are in the image of God and that they, in your eyes, that they have become worthless. And Jesus equates this out of a heart of murder. And he says of these things, because of your anger, because of your slander, and because you use the word you fool in the sense of demeaning that in fact that they are not precious in the sight of God, in the image of God, you will be liable to health, to the health of fire. Now, what was he talking about? Then they would have understood that he was dealing with Hinnom. And Hinnom was just outside of Jerusalem, and it was a garbage heap. And in Hinnom, it is the place where they used to do child sacrifice years and years and years before when Israel had fallen into paganism. They were actually sacrificing their own children to the gods, even Molech. And now it was a garbage heap. And in this garbage heap, there was a constant fire that was going. And the fire was never quenched. And in the dealing with the fire of this unquenchable fire, and Jesus using it to liking it, if you not only not commit murder, but I am saying if you have these things in your heart, anger and slander and bitterness and all of these things, you are also guilty of murder. The question then becomes, now which one of us can stand before God and saying, I am innocent? None of us. You know what the worst thing on earth is? Is when it becomes evident in the body of Christ. Those who claim to be in Christ and know Christ as their Savior, yet they are filled with anger. Yet they are filled with slandering one another within the body of Christ. And Paul deals with this in the early church over and over and saying, what are you doing? Why is it by your nature that people know you as an angry person? Why is it by your very nature that you slander one another? How is this of Christ? This has nothing to do with Christ. In fact, heart has become heinous so much even in the beginning of the church they were dealing with. Paul says, we have the very Holy Spirit of God that is filled with patience and love and kindness, and we endure with one another. And love covers a multitude of sins. And as we sit around, perhaps even on a Sunday afternoon, as so many have, and they begin to talk in such a way as to slander another brother or sister in Christ. And I know that sometimes we redefine sin and redefine bitterness and, well, they deserve it. Well, they did this and they did that. And we lay blame. But we, you know what the problem is that we never come back and lay the blame on our own hearts and investigate our own selves. In fact, Jesus said in verse 23, this is how he deals with murder of the heart. We are all, this is what Jesus said. We are all homicidal by nature. That is me. You're looking at one. You're looking at one. That if I am not careful in this whole thing, I am homicidal by nature. Why? Because in Matthew 15, 19 through 20, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. This is what defiles a person, because the Pharisees were going around saying, if you eat with unwashed hands, if you eat with unwashed hands, you defile yourself. And Jesus said, you are not defiling yourself with unwashed hands. It is not somehow some shipta or an evil spirit has now come into you by eating food with unwashed hands. This is not the sin, what makes you a sinner. This is not what makes you unclean. Let me tell you what makes you unclean. He didn't say that murder comes from out. It is something that attacks me and besets me, and therefore I do it. He does not separate the sin from the sinner. Jesus said this, it's already in your heart. It is who you are. You want to slander. You want to gossip. You want to hate and have bitterness that is deep within you because it comes from within you. It exists there, and therefore the outward action that so many do is because of the inward reality of who I am as a fallen image bearer. I am fallen in every way. James goes through this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. In James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And I love how he puts this. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? I know parents have often asked this question when their kids are fighting among themselves. What is it that's causing the fights among you and the quarrels among you? When President Trump was meeting with Putin in Alaska to try to get an end to the Ukraine-Russia war, what is it that's causing fights and quarrels among you? What about the people that are protesting in the street? What about every part of life that you could imagine? We have known nothing. Listen to this. So many of us have known nothing but fighting and quarreling all the day long. And even in the churches that they're fighting and they're quarreling over what? Furniture? How things should go and how things should not go? And James says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. That includes slander. That includes, yes, even to the extreme of taking another life, or at least in your mind, that you have no problem if that life was just snuffed out and they no longer existed, and how it was carried out. That is murder, Scripture says. This heart you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Then you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So James says, we need to get together and we need to dig deep and find out, what is it that causes me to be so angry? What is it that causes me to quarrel? What is it that causes me to do all these things? There is no justification for any of us in these matters, especially as believers, as he's writing to the churches. So as it causes us to go deeper and deeper, we begin to understand the lostness of our own state. Isn't this why Paul in Romans chapter 7, he is struggling between the new man and the old man, is he not? Paul gets to the reality, there's something that is fighting in my flesh. I see my flesh. And Paul said, I've looked deep into my heart. And you know what he came to the conclusion? In my flesh, I find nothing good. Wow. Really, Paul? You're saying there's not one good quality about you in your flesh? This is what Paul says. By the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I looked in my flesh and I found nothing good. We don't like to go there. We naturally like to think, well, I did that, but that's not me. You ever heard that statement? I did, but that's just not me. That was something else that happened. And the reality that Jesus brings back and James brings back and says, no, that is you, and you need to fess up to it. Because then repentance can start. If you look into your heart in the depth and you see that indeed, that even in my own mind, in my own heart, in my own flesh, as Paul did, I'm looking and I'm saying, there's nothing there that I can commend to God. I find it everything that I do, even quote unquote for God, there's something corrupt about it. And Paul comes to the conclusion and he says in Scripture, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, I thank God in Jesus Christ. For with the mind I serve Christ, but with the flesh I am serving sin. So even Paul understood the fallenness of the imago Deo, the image of God. And he's reaching. Can you hear the desperateness of Paul? I'm reaching because every day I'm going through something in my mind and my heart, and it's just not right. But this is why we get into number three, the perfect imago Deo. And we must understand who the perfect imago Deo is. It is Jesus Christ himself. He was the perfect image. He was the perfect image of God. Colossians 1:15-16 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It was not that he was firstborn in humanity, but it is a title. It is a title of ranking is what he's talking about. He is above us all as the second Adam, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, and it says of this Christ, the one who came in his incarnation, the one who lived among us for 33 years, he says this, for by him all things were created, including yourself. In heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, speaking of the name of Christ. But in this, knowing that he created all things and that he created you in his dear image and in the Father's image and in the Spirit's image, the Godhead's image, it is there that we understand that he is in charge of all kings of the earth. He is in charge of all creation, whether there be peace or there be wars, whatever it may be. He created them. He is in charge of them. He decides who goes to the throne. He decides who's taken down off the throne. He decides all authorities, because all things were created through him and for him. When you look at the beauty of the sun, when you look at the beauty of the trees, when you look at all creation, there is nothing unleft that was not created by him. But then something happens in Philippians 2:7. But he emptied himself, not of his deity, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. He came into the image of his own creation that he created. He didn't come as a tree. He didn't come as a frog. He didn't come as anything else. He came as a man in the likeness of Adam, in whom we all fell. So I go to spend just a little bit of time in Isaiah chapter 53. And as we understand Isaiah chapter 53, we understand the life of Christ in this. As he was the perfect Imago Dei, who has believed what he has heard from us? In Isaiah 53, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Christ looked like every other human being. There was not a halo over him. There was not something particular about him. The only way you could recognize him is that the Spirit of God was moving through you. Such as Simeon, when he understood by the Spirit who this baby Jesus was. And so we know that he came and that he was among us and that he walked among us and that he also became, yes, Jesus Christ in his own creation became an image bearer of God. But we also see the participation, secondly, in the murdering of Christ. Peter says this, he's in the temple, one of the greatest sermons, the greatest sermon that was ever preached in Acts chapter 2 by the apostles, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. But he says this in summation, men of Israel, hear these words. And he's speaking to many, if not thousands. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with many mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. You yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that is true, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. People were gathered there, and some of them, most likely, were right in the midst, and they saw some of them were there at the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, some of them were there yelling, give us Barabbas. Take Jesus instead. Give us Barabbas, the zealot, the murderer, the thief. And there, some of them were there mocking Christ as he hung on the cross, wagging their heads. Let God deliver him if he says who he is. And now they are before Peter, and the Spirit of God is working in a miraculous way. But Peter says, you are the murderers of Christ. It was Herod that was in on it. It was Pilate that was in on it. It was the Sanhedrin and other Jews that were in on it. Everybody was in on the murder of Jesus Christ. Even when he walked on earth, Isaiah 53 says this, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He includes all of us. We completely dismissed and rejected the person of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verses 7 through 9, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. The prophecy thousands of years before, coming to the very night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas in the garden. And there he was taken away, Jesus Christ, into judgment. And for this, for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, meaning his crucifixion, that he was taken outside the city and he was taken to a place of death, Golgotha, and there he was crucified by Roman soldiers and mocked and set up by Jews. And they made his grave with the wicked even after he died, with a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, in his death, owning the grave. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. I have read stories and seen things where men were put on capital punishment. Come to find out after they were electrocuted, hung, or shot. Come to find out they were completely innocent. What a heinous crime to take an innocent man. But this scandal, the scandal of all of eternity, of all creation, Jesus, who walked on the earth in perfect righteousness, there was not one sin that was found in him. There was not one aggression that was found in him. He was absolutely perfect in every way. And yet they found a way. Because every time Jesus spoke to the depths of the heart, and it says that you are a murderer based on this, what is the result of what man needs, wants to do and desires to do? We need to get rid of him. That even at the resurrection of Lazarus, what was the reaction of the resurrection of Lazarus when he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth after being in the grave for 3 days. The automatic reaction, we need to kill him. The murderous heart of religious people. The murderous heart of the Israelites and the Jews. It was murder. But he also says it was the plan of God. This Jesus, he says, delivered up, Peter says to the Acts 2:23, according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God. What was he talking about? Isaiah in verse 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt. And so this murder, the most heinous murder of the Son of God himself. But yet it was planned by God that he must be crushed. Why? That we might be saved. He goes on to say in verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. And yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. What does he mean? That he who knew no sin became sin for me. He carried all my heinous crimes, even of my heart, upon the cross. And he took my punishment as a murderer, as an adulterer, as a thief. It is who I am. Scripture tells on me. Jesus Christ himself was telling on everybody that was around him, this is who you are. And even as they took him to the cross, they thought they had gotten rid of him. And somehow in their murderous rage that they thought that they were validated in doing so. But it was murder of the most innocent man in all of history. But he went there because he was stricken and smitten by God and afflicted because of my sin. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. It was my sin. I am complicit in the murder of Jesus Christ. You, all of humanity, yes, we are all guilty. Our hands are stained with blood. But for those who understand the cross, when we look at it, we say, and yet there my sin was dealt with. God had to bring him there, and Christ had to carry my sin, and he had to bore all of my transgressions that I might be saved. Because if he had not done it, then I am the murderer who would pay the penalty. I am the transgressor. I am the homicidal maniac of my own heart that would do this through my own hate and bitterness and all of my slander and all of these things that have been pointed my direction. But yet when I look at the cross and I say, but even though I am all of these things and an enemy of God who have rebelled and rejected all of his authority, even there as an enemy while I was still yet an enemy, there he was dying for me. There he was showing mercy and grace for me, as Isaiah said. He was crushed for my iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought me peace. And with his wounds, I am healed. I am healed. Healed of my sin, healed of my unrighteousness, cleansed, made white as snow. And now, through Christ, I and you who have placed your faith in Christ are considered the righteousness of God through his justification. Why would I ever want to go back to that heart? Why would I ever want to be bitter? Why would I ever want to go back to that hatefulness that so easily rises up in me? What about my anger? Oh, God, crush my anger. Crush it. I am bitter against so-and-so. God, crush that. May I be crushed under the weight of your grace and your mercy of what Jesus Christ did, that I might be saved from your just and righteous wrath. Look what he did, the most innocent man on earth. We have often said here, when we say, it's not fair that I have a situation in life or that I have things going on in my life. It's not fair. It should never be. Oh, let me say this. Don't ever say that again. Because was it fair in your mind? Is it fair that Christ, who knew no sin, became your sin and my sin? Is that fair? Yet it is just in a way that God deals with me in the heinousness of my own heart crimes that begin there. When we like sheep have gone astray, verse 6, we have turned everyone to his own way. And listen to this. In this murder, but yet it was in the foreknowledge of God. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How corrupt do you think we are? We are corrupt to the depth of our very souls. There is, Scripture says, there is nothing that is not corrupt about us. From our wills, from our hearts, from our minds. And I will tell you this, the person that literally comes into the understanding of this, this is the person who gets grace and mercy and the love of God. How could you love someone like me to send your only begotten son to pay for all my rebellion my blasphemy, my murderous, adulterating heart. How could you, O God, come and save someone like me? I never ask, how come you didn't save them? I always ask, how is it and why would you save me? This is the reality that Scripture brings forth. And I know that some people will hear this, and here's what they say. No, it can't be right. That's got to be wrong. Certainly, this is not the person that I am. The reality is, it is. Until, and I end with this. Until by the very Spirit of God, by the hearing of the gospel, which I just preached to you, that you know that you are, to your core, rotten, that your nature is more like Satan than anything else. It is there when you begin to realize in the depth and the understanding of your sin that I am a murderer, oh, and I am an adulterer, oh, and I'm a thief, and I'm a liar. These things just didn't come upon me. It is who I am. It is there, that person that is crushed by this understanding, that then they begin to look to Christ and say, I have nothing in myself. As Paul said in Romans 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, I thank Jesus Christ and the Father, that he would do, that even in his murder, get this, was dealing with my very sin and my very salvation. And now I have trusted in him and his cross. He was the bearer of my sin. He was the bearer of my eternal death, my eternal separation from God. But because he took it off of me and all the guilt and all the sin, and he put it on himself and suffered the wrath of God through the foreknowledge of God, God had smitten him on my behalf, that I might be cleansed and that I might be saved for all of eternity. Praise be to God. Now I'm a new creation. Now I don't want those things anymore. Those who abused me, those who have tried to ruin my life, those who have taken the most precious things from me, no matter who they are, I do not want to walk that way anymore. I cast it before the throne of my loving Father, through the shed blood of Christ. I give it to him. And I will walk in a way that he tells me to walk. And I will even love my enemy as I was loved. While I was still yet an enemy, he loved me and died for me. Oh God, may your Spirit come into my life and my heart and transform me into a new creation so that I may be like Christ in every way and walk upon this earth just like him. I no longer desire those things, but write your law upon my heart in my purification of sanctification. May the love of God spread broad and squeeze out everything else, then to all that exist is just him and Christ in my life. May I die to myself that he may live. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it is Christ who lives within me. He's the one that loved me and gave his life for me. May we be transformed. May we be transformed into the love of Christ. so that not even a hint of murder is ever in my heart again. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. Scripture tells us who we are. Though we may deny it, though we may think it's harsh, though we have always believed that we were basically a good person and come to find out that we're not, we judge ourselves according to other people and say that I am not as bad as they are, and they're not as good as I am. What a terrible, terrible comparison. When all that you said, Lord, was that when we see you in your holy righteousness, we realize that we have been defiled in every way. And that we come like Isaiah, when he even said in Isaiah chapter 6, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My mouth comes from my heart, and it speaks death, and it speaks murder, and it speaks vileness. And sometimes I can even try to cover my heart a little more by just keeping my mouth closed, but yet it's still there existing. That even to a point when the perfect Son of God would come and express mercy, forgiveness, rest, and life that is in him by faith. Yet men, we rejected him, we despised him, and then we murdered him for who he was. But now through your Spirit in Isaiah, now we begin to see, oh, what have we done? What did we do? We killed the Savior of the world. We killed the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who came in incarnation in the flesh. Look what we did. How wicked we truly must be. And then we come crying to the cross, Father. And we plead mercy and forgiveness, and the blood of Christ drips over us and on our lives and washes us and makes us white as snow. The enemies, even some, Father, that were there when Peter was preaching, they were there mocking Christ. They were there yelling for Barabbas to be freed and Jesus to suffer the punishment of the Roman government. But yet when they heard Peter said, "Father, we have been cut to the heart. What must we do to be saved?" Peter graciously said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized and you will be saved." So, Father, we come through Isaiah 53 as if it was written at the time of Christ, but yet it was prophecy thousands of years before. And there we see that he died for my transgressions, that he died for my sin, that I might be free, and that I might be a new creation, the righteousness of God in Christ. So, Father, I pray for those that have not yet placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, that they would see the depth of their own sin, that they would acknowledge it by your Spirit, and that the Spirit would overwhelm them from their fallen nature of the Imago Dei, your image. It has been marred, it has been stained, it has been fallen. And that they would see their desperate need to place their faith in Christ. They have no good work. They have nothing to bring. But Father, that they would come to the cross. And there they would say, "I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe that he carried all my wicked sin. And the sinner that I am, he suffered the penalty for me. And I trust in him and him alone. Oh, wash me and I will be clean. Even of murderous heart." So, Father, it is there that grace begins to overwhelm. And by faith we say, "I have been forgiven on the merit of Jesus Christ and his blood. Confirmed in the resurrection, the one who now is in eternity in the flesh, he rules and reigns over my life. And I no longer, in a new creation, I no longer desire that heart, but the heart of you, Father, the heart of a love that is unbounding, May we share and show the person of Christ to whom we come in contact with. By your Spirit, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.